We turn in God's Word this evening to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. It is my intention to use 1 Peter 3 verses 1 and 2 as the text this evening. And we use this text to introduce a short series on marriage that I intend to do. God has blessed our congregation with a number of marriages recently. There have been 3 marriages already this year, God willing, 1 more marriage in this congregation. So I thought it appropriate, in light of the number of newly married couples in this congregation, to do a short series on marriage. We begin by looking at 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. We'll first read the chapter. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Thus far we read God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The text that God gives to us this evening is verses 1 and 2. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the family is the building block by which society and the church are built up. The family unit is foundational to other relationships in life. It is in the family that the children learn their values. It is in the family that children learn how to interact with other people. It is in the family that children learn to be a part of a larger group or a larger society, even the Church of Jesus Christ. Society will never be stronger than the family. The strength of a given society is the strength of the family. And the weakness of a given society is the weakness of the family. If it is true that the strength of a society is the strength of the family, then we can go one step further with this. The strength of the family is the marriage between husband and wife. The union between husband and wife is the cement that holds the family union, the family unit, together. Where there is a good relationship between husband and wife, where there is a healthy, God-glorifying, God-honoring relationship between husband and wife, then as a general rule, the same will also be true for the family unit. The family will have a God-honoring, God-glorifying relationship. But where the marriage is weak, where the husband fails to love the wife, as he is called, and where the wife fails to love the husband, as she is called, then that will have implications for the children. The devil wages open war on the family unit and especially on marriage. The devil despises the Christian marriage. We see all around us as we look at the world how the devil is attacking marriages. The devil attacks marriages with the lie of divorce and remarriage. Today, in the view of the world, it is permissible to divorce for whatever reason one wants. You simply have to be dissatisfied in your marriage, and that's grounds, according to the world, for divorce. Among many young people today, the trend is to reject marriage altogether. Instead of entering into this holy state that God has instituted, young people, many millennials today, are simply deciding we're not going to get married, but we're simply going to live together, cohabitate as male and female, in an open violation of the seventh commandment. There is the attack on marriage in the way of the homosexual marriages, males marrying males, females marrying females, an open perversion of the holy institute of marriage that God has created. But the devil does not limit his attacks on marriage by confining himself to divorce, or confining himself to simply rejecting marriage, or confining himself to homosexual marriages. The devil also works, and especially works, against the Christian marriage. The devil seeks to take the Christian husband and pit that husband against his wife. And the devil seeks to take the Christian wife and pit that wife against her husband. The devil is no less busy working against the marriages of this congregation than the devil is working against marriages anywhere else in the world. The devil hates the Christian marriage. Why? Because the devil understands that the Christian marriage is the way in which God builds up his church. And the devil knows that if he can get the marriages of a church to crumble, that then the church will follow in suit. The weapon that God gives unto us to fight against the attacks of the devil as he attacks the marriage is his word. Let us then use this word first as the microscope by which we can diagnose problems in the marriage. And then let us use the word as the scalpel by which we can cut out that which is evil from our marriages. And finally, then, let us use the word as the balm of Gilead, by which peace and unity may be restored in the Christian marriage. We start by looking at the word of God in 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Wives, be subject to your husbands. First, the command. Second, the motive. Third, the fruit. The clear command of this text is that the wife be in subjection to her own husband. The wife is the woman who is married to her own husband. The normal operation of God is that God gives to every woman one husband. This does not mean that God gives to every woman a husband. To some women, God gives them a husband for a while, for an period of time, and then God takes their husband away from them in death. For other women, God never gives unto them a spouse at all. But God calls them to the special position of serving the causes of God's kingdom by calling them to remain single, and then giving unto them extra time and, as a general rule, extra money that they can then devote to the causes of the kingdom. But this is the exception. The norm is that God calls the woman to marry, and God gives that woman in marriage. The woman who enters into marriage is a depraved sinner. As we heard this morning, she is born and conceived in sin. Because the woman is born and deceived in sin, she is prone to hate. She is prone to hate God, and she is prone to hate her neighbor. And the closest neighbor that the woman has is her husband. So the woman is prone to hate her husband who lives with her and who dwells with her. Marriage does not remove the depravity of the woman's nature. Marriage is not a solution to the woman's depravity. She's born with that depravity and she will continue with that depraved nature all of her life long. The only way to remove that depravity, as we noted again this morning, is death. But even in the married state, she struggles with submitting to the commands of God because by nature, she is prone to hate. So God comes then to this woman who is married to one husband, and God calls this woman in this text to be in subjection to her own husband. Before we look positively at what it means to be in subjection unto her own husband, let us first note what it does not mean that the woman is called to be in subjection to her own husband. In the first place, it does not mean that the woman is inferior to the husband. God has given to the woman, to the wife, and to the husband different roles. God calls the man, the husband, to be the head over the wife, And God calls the woman, the wife, to be in subjection to the husband. But that does not mean that simply because they have different roles, that they are of different worth, or that the woman is of inferior worth. As the woman stands before God, she is equal to her husband. Not equal with regard to the roles that she has, but equal with regard to her worth before God. She is equally depraved as her husband. She is depraved, he is depraved. She has been equally purchased with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus shed his blood on the cross for her, as Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross for the husband. And her salvation is equally secure. Jesus preserves the husband and will not allow a single male to fall out of his hand. So Jesus Christ preserves the woman and will not allow a single woman to be plucked out of his hand. That the woman is called to be in subjection does not mean that the woman is inferior to the husband. In the second place, that the woman is called to be in subjection to the husband does not mean that the woman ceases to be a person. You might say, well, that's obvious, but let's develop that a little bit. When God calls the woman to become married, the woman does not give up her personality, but she remains a thinking, willing, rational, moral being. She enters into marriage as someone who has her own wants, her own dreams, her own desires, and her own ambitions. And insofar as those dreams, desires, and ambitions are sanctified, desires, dreams, and ambitions, it is not the duty of the husband to push those dreams or desires down. The husband may not treat his wife as if she is a senseless stock or block. The husband may not appeal to this text in Scripture and say that the wife may never open up her mouth in the home, that the wife may never give her input on any matters, but that the wife is to remain silent at all times because she is to be in subjection unto him. No. The fact that God calls the woman to be in subjection unto the husband does not mean that the woman loses her personality, her personhood, as she enters into the married state. To illustrate this, beloved, we only have to look at our relationship with Jesus Christ. All of us, male and female alike, are called to be in subjection unto Jesus Christ. And Jesus does not treat us like senseless stocks and blocks. Jesus does not treat us as if we cannot think of our own, as if we have no will, no wish, no desire. But Jesus Christ treats us as rational, moral human beings. So it is the duty of the husband to treat his wife in like manner. So what then positively does it mean that the woman is called to be in subjection to the husband? The word literally means to arrange oneself under. That's the literal meaning of the word to be in subjection, to arrange oneself under. But to help make that a little bit more clear, we may define being in subjection as follows. To be in subjection to your husband is the inner attitude of the wife's heart, in which she recognizes that her husband has authority over her, and she seeks that authority. To be in subjection unto your husband is the inner attitude of the wife's heart, in which she recognizes that her husband has authority over her, and she seeks that authority. She willingly seeks it. That comes from the fact that the word means to arrange oneself under. To be subject to someone means you willingly put yourself under them. You seek their authority. But the point that is to be emphasized with this word subjection is that it is the attitude of the heart. It's an emotion, something on the inside. It's not something that is clearly evident to others. Others cannot look at a woman and say, well, this is a woman who is in subjection, and this is a woman who is not in subjection. But subjection is a matter of the heart. It's altogether secret and invisible. Now, through time, it will come to manifestation by the way that the woman behaves herself. But the starting point here with being in subjection is not by talking about that with the activities that the woman owes to the husband. But the starting point is by talking about the attitude of the heart. It's the inner attitude of the heart by which she understands that her husband has authority over her. There is another word in Scripture which is very similar to this word, be in subjection, which word emphasizes the outward activity of obeying the husband. In fact, it's used later on in this chapter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we have both of these words used, and we can look at these verses to help understand the difference between the two words. 1 Peter 3, verse 5, "For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." Verse 5 uses the word that is found in our text, to be in subjection. That is, Sarah was in subjection unto her own husband. She had an attitude that recognized him as being the authority figure. But then the fruit of that is she obeyed him. And the other word is used in verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So we might say then that the being in subjection is the cause or the source of obedience. And then obedience is the manifestation or the fruit of being in subjection. It starts with an attitude in the heart, and then it flows out and reveals itself, manifests itself in obedience unto the husband. To be in subjection unto the husband is the central command of God to the wife. If we were to summarize in one word what God calls the wife to, it is, be subject unto your husband. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 to see this, that this is the theme of Scripture to the married woman. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through the end of the chapter gives specific marital advice to couples, advice to the wife and advice to the husband. For now, let's read Ephesians 5, verse 22 and 24. Starting at verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." In verse 24, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Then turn with me to Titus. A few books later, Titus chapter 2, to continue to demonstrate unto you that this is the central command that God gives to the married woman, namely to be in subjection to the husband. Titus 2, we'll start reading at verse 3 and read through verse 5. Titus 2, verse 3, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they," aged women, "may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good," than this, "obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." First, God says it in Ephesians chapter 5, it's the duty of the wife to be subject or obedient to the husband. Then God repeats that command in Ephesians 2, verse 5. And then God says it a third time in the text that we look at this evening, 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, be ye subject, be in subjection to your own husbands. Understanding then that this is a central and fundamental command that God gives to the woman, this must be the starting point for the woman in marriage. By testifying in her own heart that I will subject myself to my husband, I'll have an attitude towards him in which I recognize that he is the God-given authority figure over me. And if the woman does not have this attitude in her heart that she will be subject unto her own husband, then she is rendered incapable of performing any of the other tasks that God calls her unto. The woman who does not subject herself to her husband is incapable of loving her husband. The way that she loves her husband is by submitting unto him. The woman who refuses to be subject unto her husband is incapable of being a faithful mother to her children. But the way in which she will be able to be a faithful mother to the children is by subjecting herself willfully to the headship and authority of her husband. This is the central, fundamental command that God gives to the married woman. This is a difficult command that God gives to the married woman. It's a difficult command because women by nature are rebellious. And women by nature do not want to submit to the head whom God has placed over them. Some women manifest their rebelliousness outrightly. They absolutely refuse to have an attitude of submission toward their husband, and they absolutely refuse to obey the commands of the husband. If the husband says, do this, she does the exact opposite. If the husband says, go left, she goes right. She absolutely refuses to submit unto the headship of her husband. Other women demonstrate their rebelliousness in more subtle ways. Although outwardly they obey and abide by the commands of the husband, inwardly they chafe under the headship of the husband. The husband asks for the help of the wife, and the wife knows that she must give that help to her husband, so she gives it to him, but only begrudgingly and with bitterness in her heart does she submit unto the request of help from her husband. Being married only aggravates the problem for the married woman. It does not become easier to submit once you become married, but it becomes more difficult to submit once you become married. It could be that as a young girl, that woman was better at submitting. She submitted to her father and to her mother. But then as that young girl grows up and enters into young adulthood and finds a mate and becomes married, that then she becomes more rebellious the older she becomes. She attempts to justify her rebelliousness in the married state. She appeals to her intelligence. Look, I'm smarter than my husband. I know better than my husband. My husband doesn't grasp the situation as well as I understand the situation. So because of my intelligence, I have the right to refuse to have an attitude of submission unto him. Or she tries to justify her rebelliousness by appealing to her husband's sinfulness. Look at his character flaws. Look at how weak he is. Look at how he has been unfaithful to me. Look how he has not been a good head over this home. Look how he's been a sluggard. Look how he's been so quick with his tongue. Look how easily he becomes angered. See how sinful my husband is and all of the character flaws that he has. How can I possibly be expected to submit unto this sinful individual? Adding to the difficulty of the woman submitting to her husband is this reality. Oftentimes, the husband fails to treat her the way he should be treating her. A lot of the accusations that the wife might lodge against the husband are probably accurate accusations that she brings against the husband. Now, that does not justify raising those accusations, but nonetheless, they likely are accurate accusations against the husband. The authority figure whom God has placed over the woman is a depraved, sinful human being. And the reality is the husband does not always love the wife and serve the wife the way he is called to love and serve the wife. It would be one matter if the wife were called to submit unto a perfect individual, such as Jesus Christ. Then the woman could be absolutely confident that Jesus Christ knows her, he understands her, he's able to dwell with her with understanding, and he's able to seek her good at all times, protect her, nourish her, give unto her that which she stands in need of. But it's entirely a different matter to submit unto somebody else who is sinful. And the more that the woman lives with the husband, the more that the woman is going to understand the depraved nature that her husband has, which makes it all the more difficult then for that woman to submit unto her husband. God, understanding the difficulty that the woman has to have an attitude of submission unto her husband, gives the woman a stirring motive to submit unto the husband. The motivation that God gives to the woman is that the unbelieving husband may be won over, if indeed she is married to an unbelieving husband, that the unbelieving husband may be won over. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. To understand a little bit more about this motive that the Apostle Peter gives to the women, we have to understand somewhat the historical context in which Peter, or to whom Peter was writing. Peter was writing to new converts to the Christian faith. That becomes evident from 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Peter is writing here to elect strangers who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. History tells us that the word had only recently gone into Asia Minor. So if indeed these were children of God, and they were children of God, then it means that these were new converts to the Christian faith. These were first generation Christians to whom Peter was writing. Whenever there are first-generation Christians, that means, inevitably, that not everybody is going to believe. As the word comes into town for the first time, and people hear the word of God preached, some are going to believe the word, others are not going to believe the word. The word of God goes forth as a two-edged sword. Those who are elect will believe the word. Those who are reprobate will not believe the word. The word of God cuts right between elect and reprobate. And sometimes The Word of God cuts right down the middle of families, even between husbands and wives. And evidently, that was the case in many of these families in Asia Minor. The wife heard the Word of God and believed the Word of God. The husband heard the Word of God and rejected the Word of God. So now here you have these women who are new converts to the faith, who are unequally yoked with an unbelieving husband. And then these women, who are recent converts to the faith, faced the difficult question, what do I do? Likely they had an understanding of the antithesis and the calling that God gives for us to be separate from workers of iniquity and to be consecrated unto that which is holy. So these women pondered, is it my duty to separate from my husband? Because he is an unbeliever, should I leave my husband behind and take my children with me where my children are not going to be influenced by my unbelieving husband? Peter, in direct answer to that question that the believing women faced, gave this answer, stay with them. Be subject unto your husbands for this particular purpose, with this as your motive, that, if it be the will of God, they might be won over. That if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. To be won means literally to be gained. That is, to be gained for Jesus Christ. To be won over to Christ means to bring an individual to the point where he recognizes that Jesus Christ is his Savior. It's to bring an individual to the position where he sees his sins, the guilt of his sins, the misery due unto him for his sins, and the need for a Savior. To be won over to Jesus Christ means that this individual becomes a conscious partaker of the benefits earned for him in Jesus Christ. Certainly, to speak of winning someone over for Jesus Christ is to speak only from a human point of view. From God's point of view, nobody is won or lost, because God has eternally written down the names of his elect children in the Lamb's Book of Life, and not a single name will be etched out of that Lamb's Book of Life or added to that Lamb's Book of Life. But from a human perspective, we may, with humility, follow the lead of Scripture and speak of winning someone for Jesus Christ. The way in which these women, believing women who were married to unbelieving husbands, was to gain their husband for Christ was in this way, by the testimony of their godly character. That's how they were to witness unto their husband, by the testimony of their godly character. This means, negatively, that the woman who is married to an unbelieving husband does not try to win that husband over by preaching at him. The text is very clear on that point. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, that they may be won without the word. More literally, it should be without a word or without any word. It's not a reference to the Word of God in Scripture, certainly, because the Word of God in Scripture is always the means by which somebody is won over to Jesus Christ. But instead, it refers to the words of the wife. The unbelieving husband is not going to be won over to Jesus Christ by the constant preaching of the woman. But instead, positively, the husband, if he is indeed an elect child of God, will be won over to Jesus Christ by the godliness of the woman, by the godly example of the woman. The over-anxious woman tries to bring up subjects repeatedly and talk about those subjects, but oftentimes with little effectiveness. Far more effective is to minister to the husband by way of example. Let your godly conduct speak unto the husband. Let your husband see what a true and honorable Christian woman you are. Let your husband see how the grace of God in Jesus Christ has changed you as a woman. Let the husband see how submissive you are, how kind you are, and how gracious you are. And then as the unbelieving husband sees these positive attributes in the woman, it may be that God will use that testimony of the woman to work repentance in the heart of the husband. But how does this apply to you today, to you women who are married in this congregation? The reality is, you are all married to husbands who, at least by appearance's sake, love God and seek to come to church with you. They're not unbelieving husbands. So then the wife might say, well, this text doesn't really apply to me because I am a believer and my husband is a believer. So therefore, there's really not much application here for me. But I do believe there is at least two areas of application here for the woman who is married to a godly husband. The first application is, note the important place that God gives to the woman. God is pleased at times to use the testimony of the godly woman to work repentance and salvation in the heart of her unbelieving husband. The world looks at the place that women in the church have, and the world scoffs at that position. What? You do not allow women to be office bearers in the church? What? You still are beating on the drum that the woman must have an attitude of submission unto the husband? How outdated is this? How archaic is this? You women in the church do a disservice to the cause of modern women and the causes of modern women by teaching that women are to submit unto their husband and by teaching that women may not hold office in the church. The world laughs at what the church says about women. But God does not laugh at the position that God has given unto women. God at times is pleased to use the believing wife to work repentance in the heart of her husband. God uses the woman to do what the minister could not do. God uses the woman to do what the missionary could not do. God uses the woman to work repentance where the minister and missionary, as he brought the word, was ineffective in working repentance in the heart of that individual. God uses the woman to minister grace unto that husband so that according to God's will, he might be won over to Jesus Christ. What an important place God has given unto the woman. We do not scoff at the place that the woman has, but we are thankful that God has given unto the woman this important place in the covenant that she can minister to her unbelieving husband if indeed she is married to an unbelieving husband. The second thing to note by way of application from the teachings of this text is that God does not put his blessing on divorce. Notice here, there is a believing woman who is married to an unbelieving husband. And what does God call that believing woman to do? God does not say, divorce him. God does not say, take your children and go out the door to get away from him. But God says, be subject unto him, even though he is an unbelieving husband. It is your duty to be subject unto him. The inverse is also true. If it is a believing husband who is married to an unbelieving wife, the duty of that believing husband is to remain with that unbelieving wife. Verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. God does not use the unbelief of the spouse as a grounds for divorce. Now, this is not to minimize the difficulty of being in such a position. I hope and I pray that there is nobody in this audience who is married to an unbeliever. But if there is anyone married to an unbelieving spouse, I feel sorry for you. And I pray that God work in the heart of your spouse, that he or she repent of his sins and come to believe in Jesus Christ. But we must be careful here not to let our emotions govern our theology. And although we might sympathize with the woman, and we do sympathize with the woman who is married to an unbelieving husband, that is not grounds for divorcing that individual. The only grounds that Jesus Christ gives in Scripture for divorce is adultery. Unbelief, terrible though it might be, is not adultery. And it is not grounds for divorce unless there is no grounds for divorce unless there has been adultery. The fruit of the woman obeying this text is that this woman is godly. The text calls attention to that, especially in verse 2. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The woman has a chaste conversation coupled with fear. That is her godliness. Conversation means behavior or lifestyle. Chaste here is not limited to sexual purity, keeping the seventh commandment, as oftentimes the word chaste is used. But here the word chaste is used more broadly. It refers to all areas of life. To be chaste is to keep all of God's commandments, to have freedom from the pollution and corruption of sin. To be chaste in this specific context means to have an attitude of submission unto your husband. The woman who has a chaste conversation is the woman who has a godly attitude toward her husband. The reason that this woman is able to have the fruit of godliness is she has fear in her heart. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The fear that is spoken of in this text is not a fear that the woman has of the husband. It is not that the woman is afraid of the husband and because of fear for that husband and what the husband might do unto her, that then she is motivated to have this attitude of submission. And that must be emphasized to those who are husbands in this congregation. The husband may never intimidate his wife into obeying him or into having an attitude of submission unto him. Never may the husband threaten his wife by his words or by his actions. The fear that motivates the woman to live in submission to her husband is not a fear of her husband. But instead, positively, the fear that the woman has is a fear of Jehovah God. This is a good and a proper fear. Fear is the attitude of the Christian woman as she stands before Jehovah God, conscious of Jehovah's greatness and of the great salvation which He has worked in her heart. The fear of the godly woman is the understanding that God sent Jesus Christ into this world to die for her wretched, terrible, rebellious sins. Fear of the Lord is understanding that she has been preserved from death, that God has given unto her new life, the life of Jesus Christ. Then, as this woman understands how great, how glorious, how magnificent her God is, and what wonderful work she performs for Him, for her, she is then afraid to do anything contrary to the will of the Lord. She does not want to anger this Lord. She does not want to disobey this Lord. But fear motivates her to obey the command of this text, to be in subjection unto her own husband. Others will behold the godliness of this woman. Well, verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, her godliness will become evident. It starts in the heart with an attitude of submission that she has unto her husband, but it springs forth in activities of service that she gives unto her husband. Her husband then will see her godliness, behold her godliness, and he will praise her for her godliness. Her children also will rise up and call her blessed. Wives of this congregation, be assured that by God's grace you are able to obey the command of this text. I know that you are able to obey the command of this text, to be subject unto your own husband. I am able to know that you can obey this text, not only because of my own observation, but because this is the Word of God. The Word of God makes clear that you already have been obeying this command. The beginning of verse 1, when it says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection, the literal interpretation is, wives, continue being in subjection. That is to say, you already have been in subjection unto your husband. You already have had an attitude of love and respect and submissiveness toward your husband. Now continue having that attitude of submission unto your husband. Have you submitted unto your husband perfectly? No, by no means would any Christian woman ever say, yes, I have obeyed and submitted unto my husband perfectly. You see your own weaknesses. You understand, as wives, how you have failed to have an attitude of respect unto your God-given husband. But as you see your shortcomings in obedience to this command of the Lord, then confess your sins to the Lord. And the Lord is faithful and just to forgive you your sin of failing to be subject unto your own husband. And as the Lord then gives unto you the blessed assurance that you have been forgiven the sins of failing to be subject unto your own husband, then commit yourself, wives, with renewed zeal and vigor to be subject to your own husband. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, thou hast given unto those of us who are wives a difficult commandment. in calling us to be subject unto our own husband. Lord, we confess by nature we do not like this commandment, and by nature we fail to keep this commandment. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us, give unto us, Lord, the assurance that thou wilt not reject us, that thou wilt not cast us far away from thee, but that for Jesus' sake thou wilt take us into thy presence, where we can enjoy life with thee. Amen.